I'd like to continue this evening looking at the Lord's Prayer. We find it in the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This morning we considered the expression, "And do not lead us into temptation." Tonight I'd like us to dwell upon the next clause, "But deliver us from the evil one." Now, the original could be translated, "deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one," which is why your Bible might say "evil one," as mine does, or it might say "evil." The term is both neuter and masculine. So we must ask ourselves, is it a prayer that we might be delivered from the devil, or that we might be delivered from evil in general? Well, it could be either. Therefore, I believe it refers to both. Of course, there are some people, highly intelligent people, it must be said. Let me point out before I go any further. Intelligence is not the opposite of foolishness. There are some intelligent people who foolishly say, "There is no devil. He's just a literary device made up by the biblical writers to help personify a concept which is hard to understand." It is possible to be intelligent and very foolish. The devil is real. He could be referring to the devil or evil in general. Well, what is evil? Evil is the absence of God. God is all that is good, all that is pure, all that is holy. That is God. He is the source of all goodness. So when we have no God, we have no good. There is only one place in the whole of creation where God has utterly and totally withdrawn his presence, and that place we call hell. The place where God is not and where evil is entirely unchecked. Evil is disobedience to God and his way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. If you are on a way, a journey, which does not lead to Christ, who is life, it is a journey of death. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. Evil is living in a state of disharmony from God. To be righteous is to be in harmony with God, to obey him. And obedience to God is the most perfect freedom. Selfish individualism is the opposite of that. The prayer is "deliver us from the evil one." Let's take it to begin with, that it refers to the concept of evil, and then in the second part we'll consider the evil one himself. Deliver us from evil. In one respect, as a Christian, you have already been delivered from evil. Before you are a Christian, you are living in a state of darkness and rebellion. Paul talked about coming from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so, deliver us from evil is yet another way of saying, "Lord, save me." And when Jesus came and died upon the cross of Calvary, he defeated evil. It seemed to be the other way around. It seemed to be that evil had defeated him. Those Roman soldiers were pretty brutal. The Prince of Darkness himself, I'm sure, enjoyed and relished the vision of the incarnate Son of God being mocked and scourged and crucified, and yet it was his very undoing. By publicly offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, we who were minions of that kingdom of darkness could be liberated and redeemed and brought back to the God who walked in Eden. Christ has defeated evil. He continues to defeat evil in our lives. This morning I spoke of the fact that even though we be born again and redeemed, we have within us a fallen, sinful nature. And it will not entirely depart. We cannot entirely part company from it until that day the Lord calls us home. There is inside my heart a little factory, and I try my best to close it down. I encourage its staff to go on strike. I offer them better employment elsewhere, but unfortunately, they tend to go back to work and keep churning out evil thoughts and evil desires. Yes, I might be tempted from without, but I also manufacture evil from within. And yet a process began in me at my conversion, and a process began in you at your conversion, which we call sanctification. That's a long word, you might say. We don't like long words. Well, it is the process of being made holy. When you become a Christian, you are not made good. You are declared to be good. You are reckoned to be righteous, though you are not righteous. And yet then the process begins by which God makes you more righteous. Now, if you were to die right now and you are a Christian, you would go straight to heaven. Ah, you say, but I'm not yet entirely sanctified. The process has not been complete. That has nothing to do with going to heaven. Your place in heaven is entirely to do with what Christ achieved at Calvary. And he said, it's finished. The work is done. Nothing more to add. No supplement required. It is bought in its entirety. Your passage to glory. And yet, God in the human redeemed heart continues to combat evil and to shut down that factory. And the Holy Spirit's work in your heart and the wonderfully powerful influence of the Word of God is slowly, in my case too slowly, slowly but surely, delivering your heart from evil. Deliver us from evil is a cry to God to make us more like Christ, who is the source of all that is good, all that is holy. And the more sanctified we become, the greater love we have for God and his words. The holier we become, the more we enjoy fellowshipping and meeting with fellow believers. The world says that going to church is boring. You know what? Sometimes it is. But we don't come to church to be entertained. That's not why we come. We come because we I speak on behalf of me and perhaps of you as well. But I come tonight because the holier I become, the more time I want to spend with you. You are the people of God. You are my fellow passengers to heaven. You are the folk with whom I will be spending eternity with God. And I want to get to know you more. And God has given us his precious word that we might live by it, that we might live according to its precepts, its laws and its truth. And one day he will call us home and we'll be entirely delivered from evil. We were delivered from evil at the cross of Calvary even before we were born. And we reaped the benefits of it at our conversion. We continue to be delivered from evil by the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in the heart. But the day is coming. And for those of us left behind, it will be a sad day. For the one taken, the day of death will be far better than the day of birth. Because that will be the day when we are delivered from all evil. No more temptation. No more sinful nature. No more being sullied by the values of this world. And you will see him and you will be like him. Deliver us from evil is a prayer for salvation. It is a prayer for sanctification. And it is, dare I say it, a prayer that the Lord will call us home. Many times do I say to the Lord, Lord, I'm ready. Take me, I've had enough. And he says no. In fact, he doesn't say anything. Because he'll take me according to his will, not according to mine. You know, thy will be done. I believe there is a time when the Lord will call me home. And there is a time when the Lord will call you home. And it will be the right and proper time. Neither too soon nor too late. But when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are saying, Lord, deliver me from evil according to your timescale. However, we know that there might be a second meaning of that expression, deliver us from evil. Have you noticed how the godless simpletons of our country are busy painting skeletons outside their front doors and putting wicked witches and all the rest of it around? And I guess believers have two kinds of views of what is commonly called Halloween, All Hallows Eve, we should call it. One would say, well, it's foolish, but harmless. And let's face it, even if we banned Halloween, they'd still be as godless and as simple. And others would say, no, it is celebrating all that is evil and wicked. Doubtless you'll feel the need to tell me your view as we drink tea and coffee. But the phrase can also mean deliver us from the evil one. Meaning deliver us from his power, deliver us from his arts, deliver us from his temptations, deliver us from his scheming. And the fact is, if you've been born again, you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are no longer his subject. The prince of this world has no proprietorial rights over your soul. And yet you are, we are, I believe, a source of interest to him and his minions. Now I ought to say that. I know some believers who see the devil under every bush. The devil tempted me to do that yesterday, and the day before that, he tempted me to do the other. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He cannot be in more than one place at once, and it might be that actually he's never even heard of you. You might think you're important, he does not. But I have no doubt that the spiritual forces in the cosmos which are loyal to him are indeed familiar with you, and they're familiar with his chapel. There are beings in the cosmos which would like our chapel doors to close, which would like false teaching to be preached. They would like an alternative gospel to be shared. Deliver us from the evil one and they who work on his behalf. Well, I would like to look at a number of scriptures this evening which bespeak the work of Satan and indicate from what we would be delivered from. Again, Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And Satan, having lost a human soul, cannot claim it back. And yet what he would do, he would soil your testimony. He would weaken the service that you offer God. He would, like Joshua of old in the prophecy of Zechariah, accuse the brethren. Well, if there is an accuser of the brethren also have a greater advocate than he. Christ and his ministry before the throne of the Father now is to intercede and to pray for you. Isn't it encouraging when people say they have been praying for you? A former pastor of mine came to visit us this year and we went out for lunch after, and he said, every day my wife and I pray for you. And that was a real blessing, because I'm pretty sure there are other people and other things to pray for. Well, I can tell you this evening that there is one even holier than a pastor, one more eloquent than a preacher. Christ Jesus himself brings your name to the Father day after day, hour after hour, because he knows we are weak and he knows we are attacked by forces greater than us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Paul proclaimed in the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, his ministry, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Here we've got the idea not just of being placed from one kingdom into another, but being rescued from the power of Satan and now subject to the power of God. Oh, sure. God sometimes takes advantage of the devil. Sovereign gods can do that. The devil, for all his might and all his intelligence, he is but a stooge. God used him or his messenger to sanctify Paul. He used him to doubly bless Job. He may even have used him at the crucifixion of Christ to help bring about the redemption of all who would believe. Well, from what are we asking deliverance from? In 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 1 we read, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now that's an interesting expression which probably deserves more time than I can give it tonight. But I would propose that David planned to number all the men and women of his country because of pride. How big is my country? How much has it grown on my watch? And Satan gave him the idea. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. It's quite possible, if we consider the passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah, which appear to refer to Satan, that the reason he fell himself was because of pride. Therefore, he finds human pride all the more convivial a tool with which to bring us down and to harm our own testimony. There was David, a man after God's own heart, a righteous king of Israel, if ever there was one, yet he too, perhaps through his pride, was brought low by the prince of pride. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how God makes it clear he prefers those who are humble? In fact, as a real blessing to the proud, he humbles them. Satan much prefers the proud. They are much more useful to him. God uses the humble. Again, in Job and Zechariah, passages already referred to, Satan is the accuser. Job chapter 1 and verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for naught? He's only a righteous man because he has a lovely family, because he has a lovely home, because he has plenty of money, because he has his health. Take them all away, and we'll see what his faith is like." And again, in the third of Zechariah, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Satan opposes the people of God. He opposed the high priest at the time of Zechariah, and he opposes the church of God to this day. We stand for everything he hates. We stand for truth. We stand for Christ, and he hates both. Lord, from the opposition of hell, deliver us. I read before from chapter 4, where Jesus himself was tempted by Satan. Notice that the Lord Jesus countered every temptation with the word of God, which is a double-edged sword. Against it, Satan could not argue, though you'll notice on one occasion, he quoted it himself. And yet he said in verse 10, the Lord said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." Satan could only tempt the Lord to turn stones into bread because he was hungry. And the enemy would find your weakness and he would tempt you in that manner. Even if I could, and I can't, even if I could turn stones into bread, I would not be tempted to do it. I would just go and buy some. But there are things which are weaknesses to me that might not be weaknesses to you. Oh Lord, deliver me from the evil one. When you are so tempted, may that be your prayer. Again in Matthew, this time in the 16th chapter and the 23rd verse, the cross is approaching. It is appearing on the horizon. And Peter is attempting to dissuade the Lord from going to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, where he will be condemned, where he will be crucified. But Jesus said to Peter, "Away with you, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And the Lord there gave us an indication of how Satan would operate. Peter on that occasion became something of a stooge, thinking he was doing the Lord a favour. Oh, don't go to die. In fact, he was doing the enemy's work for him. And Satan would have you dwell upon the things of men, rather than being mindful of the things of God. If you are more concerned with this world than the world to come, if you're more concerned with your belly than your spiritual appetite, Satan has the victory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. From being too concerned with this world, Lord, deliver me. In Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the sower. And the sower goes out and spreads his seed, and some grow but some do not. Jesus said, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Something grew, at least to begin with, and then Satan came along. Satan would deny you the word of God. Satan would not have you read the Bible. I'm not suggesting that every Christian who does not attend church is conquered by the devil. Far from it. But let me assure you, the Prince of Hell did not want you to come here tonight. Because from this pulpit and that one, the word of God is proclaimed. And that he does not want you to hear. He's quite happy for you to hear what's on TV. He's quite happy for you to hear the mindless platitudes of a non-gospel preaching church. He would not have you hear his word preached. Lord, from he who would take away the word sown in our hearts, Lord, deliver us. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Two liars in the church. They could have just been up front, I think, and said, look, we're keeping this part, but we're going to give that part. But they wanted the credit for the whole. Peter said to Ananias in chapter 5 and verse 3, not Ananias, you should have told the truth, but Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What did Ananias do wrong? Number one, he allowed Satan to fill his heart to lie. And Ananias was more interested in wealth than integrity. There are many ways of making money which are dishonest. I can check my junk box any day. And there will be someone asking me about an Amazon card and can I send money to sick Auntie Mary and all the rest of it. Who are these people? Satan has filled their heart. From a love of money and from being a liar, oh Lord, would you deliver us from the evil one? Paul prays in the 16th of Romans, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I wish it had more papyrus or more time. Romans is quite a long letter. I wish it were longer. But Paul, maybe, you know, there wasn't a lot of space left. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Well, in one respect, he was crushed at Calvary. In another respect, he's being crushed in my heart by sanctification, and he will be crushed entirely when I'm called home. His days are numbered. And he's all the more desperate. Lord, from a desperate, defeated enemy, deliver us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul is addressing couples, but he makes an interesting comment. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The self-control is what the Corinthians were responsible for. There are some books here, by the way, from the reading group, which no one took, you can have them for free, all about self-control. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, if you don't have self-control, the devil is then able to tempt you all the more. It indicates that although he is a powerful tempter, there are things we can do to turn down his power. Lord, from a lack of self-control, deliver us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or of his schemes. He is a clever individual. On Thursday, when we looked at angels are more beautiful than people, they're more intelligent than people, they are wiser than people, and presumably Satan, who was one of the cherubim, is more intelligent than we all are. You can't outsmart him. You can't outfox him. But our Christ has. And so long as we are faithful to him, we cannot be touched. And yet the warning here is, do not be ignorant of what he gets up to. Don't be one of those people who sees the devil everywhere. The devil lives in Pendle Hill. Demons live on that hill over Blackburn, I have been told. That's why the churches aren't so strong in Blackburn. A demon lives in that building. What? We can sometimes give Satan more credit than he deserves. And yet at the same time, if we go the other way and are not on the lookout for him, we may be taken unawares. Be aware, there is a cosmic fight going on. I don't believe it's our responsibility to take on demons and all the rest of it. Leave that to God and to Michael. Leave well alone what you don't understand. And besides, I have battle enough in my own heart without taking on Pendle Hill. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm drawing to a close. And no wonder, says Paul, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. If the devil were to come to Martin Top Chapel, there'd be no red lycra horns and a swishing tail. He'd come wearing a shirt and tie. And he'd be an eloquent preacher. And he'd tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear. Oh, you'd say, what a wonderful preacher. He wouldn't preach Christ. He'd preach a false gospel. He'd pack the church out in no time. But none would go to heaven. Be wary of Satan. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as a messenger of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that Satan hinders the people of God. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. How does Satan hinder Paul, of all people? I don't know. But he did. And Satan will hinder you as well. He can't stop Paul. He can't prevent him from going anywhere or doing this mission or that mission. But he can hinder. He can slow down. He can retard. Be aware of that. And again, Paul tells the Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders. The ability to do a miracle or to do a sign is not evidence of God, necessarily. Likewise, the time is coming, writes the apostle, when a figure will appear on the world stage, perhaps uniting the world. A popular politician. That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? The day is coming when Satan will make a final attempt. But praise God, Christ is coming also. Let me close with a piece of advice from James. And I don't want anyone to feel afraid tonight. The Lord said, Lord, deliver us from evil. God answers prayer. So from false teaching and from hindrance and from temptation, you can be delivered. But this is what James says in chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. And like any playground bully, he will flee from you. The people of God don't flee from the devil. The devil flees from them. But neither do they try and take on the devil. The first thing they do is submit to God. And then the devil will flee. Amen. Amen.